Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. It's going to be a one-off sermon in the midst of a transition here from the series in the summer in the Psalms to returning to Isaiah. We'll be in Romans 5 just for this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, you are a glorious God, you are worthy of our gratitude. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of us ordering our lives in a way that would please you. And Lord, we see just some of the many reasons why that is true from today's passage in Romans. We pray, Lord, as we hear the words of Romans 5, that we would grow accustomed to being a joyful people, that we would recognize the joys that attend to justification, the justification that is ours in Jesus Christ, your Son. It's through his name that we make these prayers and ask that we would become more like him through your Holy Spirit's power. Amen. Please be seated. What do you want to be saved from? And what are you doing to be saved from it? These are two questions that I think this morning's passage of Scripture helps us to answer in a way that is good for us and glorifying to God. Before we get there, though, into the actual text, I wonder how you might actually answer these questions. Let's start with the first for just a second. What do you want to be saved from? Is there a circumstance in your life right now that you wish you didn't have to deal with? My guess is that there is. What is it? Well, God knows. And this morning, he is going to give you a word of assurance that this circumstance isn't in your life for no reason. He has a purpose for it. What do you want to be saved from? For kids, it's usually bad guys. I know that's true in my household. Monsters, another form of bad guys. For teenagers, perhaps it's boredom. For adults, usually it's some form of bankruptcy. some form of it. You know, maybe you're a little more complicated than a mere acronym can account for. And maybe you can't quite put your finger on what it is that you feel the need to be saved from. And if that's you, well, God in his providence has provided you this passage in Romans 5, 1 to 11. We're going to attempt to address these questions, the question we just asked and the one before. What are you doing to be saved from the thing that you want to be saved from? We're going to attempt to address these matters according to three realities to which every Christian has access. We see them in the passage. They are the three headings, if you're following along with the bulletin there on the back. The three headings for today's look at Romans 5. These are joys of justification, as the title of the sermon goes, but really these are all aspects of the same joy, the same thing. They are peace when you don't feel it, hope when you can't explain it, and salvation when you didn't ask for it. Salvation when you didn't deserve it. And I'd like to approach today's passage in pyramid style. What I mean is, it has nothing to do with Egypt. We're going to approach the passage in increasingly larger chunks of text, sort of like a pyramid. We're going to look at just verse 1 in our first point, as we consider peace even when we don't feel it. We'll move on to verses 2 to 5 for our second, when we talk about hope, and then finally into verses 6 through 11 for our third point, salvation. And hopefully the reason for this will make sense as we progress through the passage. But for now, we're going to just consider the first point from verse 1, peace when you don't feel it. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's literally so much in this opening verse that we just don't have time to cover only that verse in this sermon. But we note that it begins with the word therefore. And the therefore is there for an important reason. It's there to indicate that everything that Paul, the author of this letter, now speaks of in today's passage has its basis in what he has written prior. For our purposes, we're going to forgo a detailed walkthrough of the first four chapters of Romans and to instead note the phrase justified by faith in verse 1 here, because this is in many ways the thesis of the opening four chapters. We're just getting it in miniature in this verse that opens today's chapter. God has made a way for certain people, this we, as verse 1 describes them, to be made right with him, to be justified, to be made just before him, to be made right with him. He's made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the faith of the we, in verse 1, the Christians to whom Paul is writing, that takes hold of the benefits of this justification. Faith is a bit like an empty hand that receives something given to it, a gift. In this case, that gift is justification and the joys that attend it. And here in verse 1, we begin to get a sense of this joy as one aspect of it is identified. Peace with God. For those who have been made right with God by believing in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, first of all, it's because we are not naturally peaceful people on the inside. We're not even at peace with ourselves if we think about it. Just consider this webpage that I stumbled upon this past week, which was actually a compilation of articles under this title, How to Stop Being So Mean to Yourself. Subtitled, A Gentle Guide to Dialing Down the Negative Self-Talk and Showing Yourself a Little More Grace. Interesting. Christian term there, grace. I wonder what it had to say. Well, I'll just, for time's sake, note some of the titles here. Again, these were tips to let go of your regrets and feel more deserving of your own love. Plus, thrown in there as a bonus, why you should talk to yourself like you talk to a friend. That was the theme. And then there were a number of links, articles themselves that you could click on. Again, it was just a compilation. Here are some of the titles. How to Make Friends with Your Inner Critic. How to Forgive Yourself. How to Stop Being So Darn Angry at Yourself. That was censored. And then this last one, very telling. You're Not So Bad. The Case Against Self-Improvement. I don't think I've ever quite heard anybody be so bold to say that people don't really need to improve themselves, at least even generally. But that was the name of that article. I think it's because people that we see, you know, we see these articles because people are not naturally at peace, even internally. The negative self-talk that we need thousands of articles and books and counselors to address is really just evidence that there's an underlying problem that we all face, that we often can't quite put our finger on. So one way to try getting at this problem is to consider how you cope with situations that you don't like being in. What do you tend to do when you're not at peace? This is kind of getting at that question from the introduction before. What are you doing to try to address this thing that you're afraid of? What are your coping mechanisms? The common responses are nail biting and toe tapping. Maybe you're guilty of these when you feel anxious. I know for a long time I bit my fingernails. It took a long time to break that habit. I don't quite tap my toes very much. But maybe you're guilty of these sorts of mundane things when you feel anxious. Personally, one thing that I've never really been able to shake that I do so unconsciously, subconsciously, whatever the word is there, is that I kind of mumble or hum or sometimes even sing a song under my breath when I'm worried. I don't even realize that I'm doing it. Really, it's kind of strange. I started waking up to that habit a couple years ago, and I'm able to observe it a little more quickly now, but I'm just automatically singing, and then I can diagnose. What am I saying? Oh, I'm worried about this thing. It's an involuntary action. I wonder, what do you do to cope when facing a fearful situation or when you're preparing for difficult circumstances? I recently met an elderly woman in a nursing home who carries a plastic baby doll around with her wherever she goes. The doll seems to provide a measure of comfort to her as she progresses through the increasingly saddening stages of aging. What do you do? Coping mechanisms can also sometimes bring their own problems. I wonder if we've noticed this. Nail biting, obviously, isn't good for your fingernails. It also leads to bad breath. You're putting lots of germs in your mouth when you bite those fingernails. That's one thing I learned. Toe tapping annoys people, doesn't it? Who loves a toe tapper? And talking to yourself just makes others think that you're well, not well. Right? Some people cope by treating others rudely. Some people abuse and oppress others to quell that inner feeling of angst that something is wrong. By the way, what is that thing that's actually wrong? Well, it's not primarily a feeling. It's a reality. See, the problem isn't that we don't feel well, primarily. It's that our relationship with God isn't well. At least, not until we're justified in Christ. While it feels like peace should have everything to do with how we talk to ourselves, the reality is that it mainly has to do with how we talk to God, how we relate to Him. And here's how. We're not naturally at peace with Him. When we mistreat others, it's just proof that we're mistreating the God who made them and told us to love them. The implication here is that we are at war with God on our own. That is, again, before we are justified by faith through Christ Jesus. We are hostile to God apart from Christ, and He is justly opposed to our evil behavior apart from Christ. And again, as we keep saying, apart from Christ, look with me once more at verse 1. The amazing news is that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is peace that goes beyond our circumstances. This is peace that is ours even when we don't feel that it is. This peace is a reality for God's people. The war with God has been ended for God's people by God, and the peace is settled. Perhaps you've heard of some of the various soldiers over the years who have been parts involved in wars that are unaware that those wars have ended. And they go decades sometimes hiding away, thinking that the war is still ongoing. They're secluded from society, or perhaps they just believe the worst about whatever country their country is at war with, when really, there's peace between their country and that other. This doesn't have to be us. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God, and that peace can actually enable you to be at peace internally with how you experience life. The peace is real, even when you don't feel it. So are there things that you're feeling anxious about? What are some of those things? What are the fears that you're currently trying to quell? Are you stressed right now? You have peace with God in Christ. Even when you don't feel it. Let's live that way. And let's continue on in our passage. We'll come back to what grounds this justification. We're just kind of skimming over it right now. Again, we're going to look at this passage in pyramid form. We'll come to the heart of what makes that justification and peace possible as we get to it in our third point. But for now, point number two, hope when you cannot explain it, when you can't trace it, when you can't quite see clearly in the midst of your circumstances. That's what we're getting at in this second point. Hope when you can't explain it. See, what you fear suffering in this life reveals what you want to be saved from. What are you afraid of causing suffering in your life? What thing do you not want to experience in life? That's what you want to be saved from. It may be multiple things. That's fine. But what is it? Well, let's look at verse 2. Through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have not only received peace with God, but we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is grace available to God's people. The peace, in a sense, is the starting point. At least it is in the way that Paul describes some of these joys of justification. And what that means is we can't fall out of grace if we are justified by Christ. Instead, the Christian falls into grace. But the Christian doesn't do much falling if you look at the text closely, because it says we stand in grace. So that's just metaphorical, us falling into it. We are in grace and can't be shaken. Like a soldier who is ready for battle, we stand in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The apostle wants us to understand this concept of hope next. And so we see that the remaining verses in this section that we'll look at, verses 3 to 5, all have hope in view. But he begins to ground this hope in the fact that Christians who are now so at peace with God through Jesus Christ actually rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We actually get to be partakers of what God has in store for himself as all of humanity meets him one day. We get to partake of that glory of God as his people who have been justified by Christ Jesus. That's something to look forward to. Again, it's only something that you will look forward to if you recognize that you're at peace with God already. It's a reality for Christians. It's a reality, as the text says, for those who have obtained access by faith into this grace. And then Paul describes this cause and effect chain here in verses 3 to 5 for Christians. It's true for all Christians. There's not two classes of Christians. Those who are saved somehow in a general way and then who really need to gain these things but might not. These things are a certainty for God's people, and that does include, as we see in verse 3, sufferings. But look what the sufferings lead to for God's people. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 collectively. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, there's so much there. Let's try to approach it in this way. What people have trusted in and devoted themselves to may, as it says in verse 5, potentially, depending on what it is, put them to shame. You see that? That's the flow of Paul's argument in these verses. That hope, the hope that we have in Christ, will not put God's people to shame. It will not let them down in the end. The thing that they base their lives around won't ultimately fail them. The hope that comes from this chain, this cause and effect chain that we're reading here, does not put God's people to shame in the end. And it's entirely tied up in God's love for his people that's been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given to them. You see, investing our lives in something that won't hold up in the end, depending on what our source of hope is, it may leave a person weak on the last day. Like a bodybuilder who works only on his upper body and never on his legs. Maybe you've seen, you know, the cartoons, Looney Tunes, things like that, of these types of people. A guy with a super big arms and chest, and he's got basically toothpicks for legs, right? You can push him over easily enough because he's got no support system in place. Paul is counseling Christians away from this kind of Christian experience. He doesn't want us wasting our lives on building up mere appearances. He wants us to understand that for God's people, suffering is inevitable at some point, but it's actually brought into our lives for our good. Suffering isn't good, but the God who brings it into our lives is good and uses it for our good. Paul doesn't want us neglecting that which will actually ground us and give us a foundation, actually give us legs. And it's interesting to note what it is that will train us for this kind of resilience. As we said, it's issues, problems, suffering, as verse 3 says. So if you're suffering right now, know that you've been given some weights to work out with. It's not pleasant, I know. I hate leg day. Last time I had one of those was like 2014. never feels pleasant to tear your muscle fibers apart. But muscle fibers can't heal and grow larger unless they're first torn. And even when you get used to a workout routine and you stop feeling the burn, that's an indication you might be done growing in that way. That's why they have these programs with what they call muscle confusion, right? Where you can never just get used to the routine. So it's got to be some new change to keep your muscles tearing and growing if you want to pursue that kind of thing. I think spiritually it applies to us. Here we are with these weights to work out our legs. We have to continue to feel pain as we work on them if we want any benefit. But here's the worst part. People choose to go to the gym. But suffering, at least the kind mentioned here in Romans 5, is the kind that's not really chosen. There's suffering for being a Christian, and that's possibly in view here. But this is the kind of suffering that comes from living in a broken world inhabited by sinners, I think primarily. It's the kind of suffering that no one wants to experience. These are weights that no one wants to lift because they're not weights, they're problems. The metaphor kind of falls apart here because this is simply the stuff you do not want in your life. That's what this suffering is. See, the thing that makes it suffering more than anything else is that you're not really prepared for it. A person tasked with lifting 10 pounds who's accustomed to lifting 100 won't have any trouble with his task. But suffering is suffering in this sense, precisely because we aren't prepared to handle what befalls us, not in ourselves. The kind of suffering involved here is that which we can't quite prepare for. We can only be sustained and provided for during this suffering. And that's what we have a promise of in these verses. God uses our sufferings. And Paul is reminding us that these sufferings, we ought to know, God is using to produce endurance in us. He's enabling us to bear more suffering as we grow. And in that process, we are becoming more like Jesus Christ, who suffered to secure justification for his people. Endurance produces character. There it is. There's that type of effect of this endurance, the character type, not the physical muscles. Character. That's what God wants for his people. That brings him glory. And that is, as we saw in verse 2, the hope of the glory of God, that we will be like God's Son. It's inevitably tied up in that. That's what God is doing. If we're rejoicing in that kind of hope, it's going to involve pain. But it's going to be worth it. Because this kind of character produces hope, verse 4, and leading into verse 5, and that hope, not just any hope, not the way that we use this idea of hope in America, perhaps English-speaking countries at large, where we understand hope to be something that might not actually happen, like the sky looks a little cloudy today, I hope it doesn't rain. That's not the biblical conception of hope. That, in some ways, is the opposite of the biblical conception of hope. Because the Bible's conception of hope is what is certain and yet in the future. We will certainly inherit these kind of blessings. We're just waiting for them. That's this kind of hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. We've been made right with God in Christ. We've been justified through Jesus Christ. We have this hope. We have this peace with God. And now we have this hope of the glory of God. And all of the bad things in our lives only lead us in that direction. Even when we're not prepared for the suffering that's in store for us, God will see his people through, and he will use it for good. There's no loss in the life of the believer, period. There is no loss. So whatever you're suffering with right now, God is using it for your good. and it will be a blessing to you if you're justified by Christ and you share in this hope of the glory of God. Remember, when you don't feel like you are faring well, there's peace with God. Don't run from Him. Your suffering will probably lead to some grumbling, to some issues, maybe to you being rude to people like we mentioned before, sinning against God. You have to remember that the peace has already been secured by Jesus. And all of the sufferings can be used and will be used in Christ to the effect of hope that will not put you to shame. And this hope is wrapped up in, as it says there in verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, this phrase, God's love, is, as I have learned in Greek, a genitive noun. So it's that which has to do with God. Is this the love of God, as some of the translations say, or is it God's love for people? In the Greek, it's the love of God. Here in the ESV, I think it's right. It says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I think it's actually certainly not less than God's love for us, but I think we are also trained to love others in the midst of suffering because of God's love for us. How does that happen, though? How does that happen for people who are suffering? It's not going to happen by our doing. There is no way to secure that kind of progress. It has to come from God. And that's why Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who has been given to us that has poured this love of God, God's love, not just our love for God, but principally God's love for us, into our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit. He will secure His people, and He will transform His people. See, we're partly approaching this passage in pyramid form as a way to help us visualize our situation in Jesus. God is giving us a wide base to prepare for the future. And so we're going to look in just a moment at this next section of text here, this last heading. But God is giving us a support system that goes beyond just us. I'd just like to share in brief here something I read in a commentary on these verses. It has to do with, it was by James Boyce, a Christian commentator, author, pastor. In 1984, he writes about a missionary who in 1984, this well-known expert on the state of the church in China, in 1984 published an article, and it was titled "The Place of Suffering in the Christian Life." And this is what James Boyce writes. I'll just read you in brief here what he said. "Some years ago, I had an opportunity to publish an article on suffering by one of the missionaries of 10th Presbyterian Church, Dr. Jonathan Chow, an acknowledged expert on the state of the church in China. It made a comparison between the growth of the Chinese church during the relatively peaceful years of the 19th and early 20th centuries and the years since 1950, when the communists took over. By the end of the missionary period, as it was called, there were approximately 840,000 Christians in China. Today, as James Boyce wrote this commentary published in 92, today, however, after 40 years of the most intense persecutions and suffering, the Chinese church, according to Chow's calculations, numbers 50 million. In Chow's opinion, it was the suffering of the church that produced character, the ability not only to survive the persecutions, but also to win many others, even in hard times." And then James Boyce goes on, he says, I mention this background for the sake of the following story. In this same article, Chow told of an American student who came to Hong Kong to study the Chinese church. Before he had left the States, a friend had asked him, if God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? The student confessed that he had no answer at the time. But after he had traveled to China and had made extensive and meaningful contacts with a number of Chinese Christians, he discovered an answer that he put like this. Mr. Chow, I am going back to America and ask my friend this question. If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he allowed us to suffer like the church in China? Certainly, that may sound like an extreme example. But that's a reality. Our brother Sean prayed about the persecutions that people in other countries regularly face for being Christians. And the same power that is available to those people in China and abroad is available to us. Will we take up the opportunity to suffer well? And to trust that God is doing something with it. We have hope, even when we can't quite account for it, even when we can't explain it. And that hope in Jesus will not put us to shame. The grounds and the foundation is what we consider in this last point, though. The grounds, the foundation, the sturdy legs of all of this, as we come back to this concept of justification, is that Jesus gave us salvation when we didn't ask for it. Because he knew we would need it. And he knew we would need it for a day that's still to come. That's point three, salvation when we didn't deserve it. See, in order for you to get strong, you've got to first realize that you're weak. You're not going to go to the gym if you already think you're strong. And the fact of the matter, according to verse 6, is that we aren't strong. We're weaker than we realize. Verse 6, look with me there. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the terms here that describe those for whom Christ died. First, the weak. These are those who are powerless and pitiable. Not many are willing to admit this of themselves, that they're incapable of achieving a specific thing. That's why we go to the gym, to avoid that kind of reality. And spiritually, we do good deeds and acts of service in an effort to avoid this spiritual weakness. But the idea here is that, as one commentator put it, left to ourselves, none of us is able to do even one small thing to please God or achieve salvation. We are weak through and through. And then another commentator, not to get technical here, he distinguishes between conditional impossibilities and unconditional impossibilities. A conditional impossibility is like, again, to go back to teenagers not wanting to be bored, wanting a car, right? It's conditionally impossible for them to get a car unless their parents pay for it or unless they get a job and they work to earn money to buy the car. If their circumstances don't change, it's impossible for them to get the car, right? But perhaps their circumstances change. Perhaps a family friend wants to give that youth a job, and then they're able to earn a good amount of money and to buy a car. Their condition may change, and therefore that impossibility may no longer be an impossibility. What we're dealing with here, as this text describes weakness, is an unconditional impossibility. There's nothing that can be done to change our circumstances. And this is the situation facing people in their relationship with God. We were, as Paul wrote earlier in Romans 3:11, we were unable to seek God. We were powerless, incapable, the subjects of an unconditional impossibility. Those things couldn't change by anything that we could do. And then this second term here, as we're continuing to look at verse 6 for just a bit, to describe those for whom Christ died, we see ungodly. Ungodly means that we're not like God, obviously. And we like it that way. That's the problem. It's a thoroughly offensive way to approach the God who not only made us, but made us to be like him. Now, according to the most conservative estimates, there are approximately 2.13 million species on the planet. 2.13 million kinds of creatures. Researchers from the BBC have that number at 8.7 million. And still others say that there's upwards of 30 million species of creatures on Earth. And none of them, except for one type of being, had the distinct and indescribable privilege of being uniquely made in the image of God. None except for one type of creature. That's us. And we've chosen to reject that privilege and to be ungodly. And Paul is just beginning to unpack the most glorious thing about this passage, that Christ, at the right time, died for the ungodly. Christ did what helpless and willfully godless people were incapable of doing for themselves. He died for them. Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Now, Paul here is just making a case. He's demonstrating that in general, people aren't going to die for somebody else. Though, rarely, as it may happen, someone might die for a good person. And you think of parents, right? A parent is willing to die for their child, sometimes even if the child's not very good, because the parent loves the child and considers the child good. But God shows his love for us in this, verse 8. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another term there, not just weak, not just ungodly, now sinners. That's what the Bible considers us. We are sinners in his sight. And in order to grasp this reality, you have to consider a situation in which people who are trying to bless somebody else and perhaps die for a good person, we have to understand that even in those circumstances, the person doing the dying is a sinner. There's a scene towards the end of the movie, The Dark Knight, perhaps you remember it, in which some of the cities of Gotham find themselves on a boat, and there's a bomb on the boat, and they've been given by the Joker this detonator. And there's another boat full of convicted criminals and city officials leading them to prison. And the Joker has also put a bomb on that boat and given them a detonator. And the Joker, who's obviously the villain, the worst of the villains in the movie, is trying to pit this group of Gotham residents against this group of convicts on this other ship and says, "There's detonators on both of these ships. The first person to push the detonator to blow up the other ship, I will allow to continue to live." That's what the Joker is saying through, you know, the walkie-talkie. So he's pitting these groups of people against one another. Obviously, the convicts are going to want to blow up the citizens, and the citizens to, you know, they're the good people, right? They're going to spare, are they going to spare convicts? You know, because if they do, they're going to die. Are convicts going to spare them? What this scene is attempting to do is to surprise the audience, because in that scene, I don't think I'm spoiling it at this point, but in that scene, after about 10 minutes, this convict seems like a hardened criminal, big, he walks up to one of the wardens who's there and he says, "You know what you need to do," essentially, to paraphrase. "But you're too weak to do it. So give me that detonator." And then in a moment of surprise, where we think that that convict, with the support of all the others behind him, are going to blow up the other boat, he takes it and he throws it out the window, the detonator, and thereby seems to secure the fate of those criminals, that they themselves are going to be blown up because the citizens would do so. And we're meant to feel moved by that convict would throw the detonator out the window and seem to secure their own doom. That they're going to be killed in the midst of that social experiment, as the Joker calls it. And we're meant, again, to be surprised by the goodness of these hardened criminals, that they would be willing to sacrifice themselves for the citizens of Gotham. It's supposed to be shocking, because up to that point, the movie spent more than an hour revealing to us the utter selfishness and evil of Gotham's underground criminals, those who aren't captured. And yet, here are those who, against all odds, are willing to die for the good people of Gotham. It's a scene meant both for shock value and to set up the line that later follows in the film. I got to make mention of this. That the hero, Batman, is the hero that Gotham deserves, but not the hero that it needs right now. This is an example of a film getting human nature precisely backwards. They needed Batman, the hero of the movie, but they didn't deserve him. But the filmmakers thought, in light of the goodness of the human heart, they don't really need Batman. Not now, at least. The citizens of Gotham are presented as their own saviors, and the hero, Batman, who up to that point had been sacrificing himself for the safety and well-being of Gotham, is deemed irrelevant and unnecessary in the light of the kindness deep inside the hearts of even hardened criminals. And I don't mean to scoff at that scene. It's a powerful scene in the movie where that happens aboard the boat. But at this critical juncture in the arc of this movie trilogy, the filmmakers fail to see the reality of Romans 5:8, that people are not ultimately good. They're sinners. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the difference between the imaginary story of the Dark Knight and the true story of Jesus Christ is that the former shows criminals giving their lives for the sake of good people, but Christ actually gave his life, in real life, for criminals, not good people, who themselves are actually evil, in order to give his life for evil people who would sooner call criminals good than Jesus. It's the most backwards thing possible, and yet it is what Christ Jesus has done. The question is, do we see ourselves as the criminals, as the sinners? It's all of grace here, and the criminals are us. And in fact, we'll continue with the text here. Verses 9 and 10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. There's a lot in there. I just want to mention Paul's progression here. You've seen the terms beginning in verse 6. He started with weak, and then he said ungodly. And then we read, we are called sinners, and now enemies. There's a progression, deliberately, that Paul is using. And we have to accept every one of these terms. We have to own every one of these terms for ourselves to be recipients of this justification and peace and hope and character and salvation. Not only are we unable to save ourselves, as one commentator put it, not only are we unlike and opposed to God and violators of his law, but we are also opposed to God in the sense that we would attack him and destroy him if we could. Being like Satan in his desires, we would drag God from his throne, cast him to hell, and crush him into nothingness, if that were possible, which is what many people actually tried to do when God came among them in the person of Jesus Christ. See, justification is rooted in the hard reality that we are those people. Justification is every bit sweet and delightful to the human soul who understands that about themselves. But Christ died while we were his enemies to save us, to reconcile us to him. And if he did that when we were at our worst, how much more now that he's already done it and is at work in our lives through the Holy Spirit, growing us in his love and our love for him in return, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Brothers and sisters, this ought to leave us in a place of joy, that there's nothing that can be done to thwart God's plan for his people. And that's why we come to our final verse in this passage, which I think Paul is building toward. More than that, we also rejoice, joy, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, all of this that we've just read about has to do with joy. Again, joys of justification, joy, these are aspects of joy that comes from our justification in Christ. It's not just about our salvation, it's about our joy in God. Central to salvation is joy in God, who would do this for us. Joy is the end to which all of these realities point. It's the foundational way for us to live according to these realities. It's like a kid who's, you know, sinking feeling in his stomach suddenly disappears when his friends show up and he gets to go to the park with them for a couple of hours. But the joy of the Christian is way more substantive than this. It's founded upon an assurance of salvation that can't be changed, a reality that can't be undone. As one pastor put it, for a born-again believer to fall away from God, for him to not have this assurance of salvation in Christ, history must go into reverse action, like a motion picture film run backwards, until Christ goes back to earth, back into the tomb, never to come out. Then and only then could I finally doubt my salvation. That's not going to happen, brothers and sisters. We have reason to be joyful in Christ. But notice one more thing as we come to application. What does this mean for us? I wonder if you noticed the progression there as the text builds, because Paul is making it clear for us that there is a day of wrath still coming. There are three aspects of our salvation. We see them all in this passage. We have been saved, justified in Christ, right at the beginning of the text. We are being saved. We're growing to understand this reality. We're growing in hope. We might call that an aspect of sanctification. And then there's glorification, which in this text has to do with that day, in verse 9, of the wrath of God. God is preparing his people in joy to be ready for that great day. Are you ready? If you're in Christ, you have every reason to be. But if you're not, it could be that God's love hasn't stood out to you as being amazing because we never first see ourselves as his enemies. We have to understand what we're like. And if you're here this morning and you haven't understood that about yourself, justification and the hope that we have as Christians and the future that we'll be saved from might not make a whole lot of sense. But if you are in Christ, one last consideration. Notice the question. What does this mean for you? The question isn't, what does this mean to you? It's, what does this mean for you? And that's exactly the point. Because this passage is about what justification in Christ means for Christians. Regardless of what we have asked for, regardless of what we are able to trace in our lives, regardless of whether we feel at peace with God, Christ has earned something for us that can't be taken away from us. And all of the letter preceding this is about Jesus doing exactly that. We cannot be the people that we ought to be. We have been given laws to follow by God, and we fail. But Jesus didn't. Jesus couldn't. Jesus loved people enough to come and take their place, to obey God's laws for them, to be a substitutionary atonement on their behalf. to show people what it's actually like to love God and be joyful, to give them a purpose for their lives, even as they suffer, to make them resilient, to ground all of this in the reality that it was earned when we didn't ask for it or even really want it. So that we, when we fail to keep that law that we are still called to live according to, can go back to God in thanksgiving for Christ, that he did what we couldn't do, and he saved us when we had no awareness of our need to be saved. Brothers and sisters, we might say, let your faith be bigger than your fear. For those justified by Christ, even that, even when it's not, that doesn't have to deter you from trusting in him. Even your faith doesn't have to be bigger than your fear in order for you to be saved by God. Jesus came to save us while we were at our worst, when we didn't even have faith in him. Let that be what prompts you to put your faith in him today. There's literally nothing that stands in the way of God's people receiving all that they need in Christ, because what we need most is him. May this passage give us peace for today and a bright hope for tomorrow because of what Christ did in the past. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your grace, that you would give us access into this grace, peace with you through Jesus, hope for the future, purpose in the midst of our suffering and trial, that we would grow in character, that we would grow in a hope that will not put us to shame. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow us throughout this week and into the future to come back to the reality that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, while we were your enemies. May that free us to put our faith in you when we do fail to honor you, when we are rude to people, to say the least, when we see our evil, when we see the ways that we're tempted to turn from you and to live in a bubble that we've tried to make for ourselves, apart from your goodness and your love, would you free us with the gospel? Would you free us through the power of your Holy Spirit, who you've given to your people? May we be reminded of these verses and so be set free, because Jesus earned this for us with blood, as the text says, in his death. Thank you, Lord, that we don't only have to hold on to the reality that you love us, but we can hold firmly to the reality that Jesus Christ in time and space died for us. That is a fact, even more than it's a truth, a true concept. It is a historical fact. May this change us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.